For our scripture reading this afternoon, we'll turn in the Gospel according to Matthew to chapter 9. Matthew 9. I'll read through verses 27 to 38 and focus on the last three. Matthew 9, verses 36 to 38. But our scripture reading, once again, will be from verse 27 of Matthew 9 through to the end of the chapter. And we'll read God's word together, and let's begin in verse 27. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." He touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were open, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man, mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never seen like this in Israel." For the Pharisees said, "He cast out demons by the ruler of the demons." Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. He said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And again, that will be our focus, verses 36 to 38, Christ seeing the multitudes and being moved with compassion for them and calling us and calling his disciples to pray for the Lord to send out workers into his harvest field. Now, beloved in the Lord, we had the opportunity to look at this text within my church last Sunday in our morning sermon service. And one of the things we began with, if you notice, the first line of our sermon manuscript is to go over recent events in the news. And we've found recently, as we pray for different events in the news, that there's been a lot of them. I don't know if you've noticed that at all. But I imagine you've heard of Donetsk and the appeal for help and prayer and support out of the seminary in Donetsk, Ukraine. Now, that report came to us at a time when really the media wasn't reporting a lot on the hostility around Donetsk. Now it's become a little bit more well known that Donetsk, Ukraine is basically in the hands of rebels and under constant fire, etc. Or at least was last week. I must admit I haven't followed much of the story this week. But that's one military conflict that we have, the conflict between Russia and Ukraine that is straining relations, as you've heard, in Canada, even as we've now had trade sanctions put on Russia. Russia's responded with more aggressive sanctions on Canada and other nations. We've heard of the conflict between Israel and Palestine. I remember 2 weeks ago they had a 24-hour ceasefire that lasted 90 minutes before things came up again, and then we have an outbreak of Ebola virus in Africa, and you hear of all these things on the news, and you read of them, you pray for them, but one of the consequences, one of the outcomes of hearing of all kinds of things on the news is that eventually we kind of get a little bit used to it, don't we? We're used to hearing about these stories. We're used to hearing about the wars. And it doesn't really move us as much. We become a little bit more analytical, perhaps. Yes, that's the state of the world today. Rather than actually considerate and compassionate and thinking of the damage that's done or really having our hearts go to people, one of the consequences of hearing of a world news at your fingertips on the internet is that we become much more callous. One commentator wrote, "Our compassion seems to dry up as we're called upon to exercise it again and again." And it's very much true. Very much true. There is, however, another aspect in which our compassion sometimes gets a little low, and that is in terms of looking at the world around us, being aware of the need of the gospel in the lives of people. And I must admit, I thought this sermon, it was recent for me. I preached it last Sunday, so it's good to pull out of the barrel and preach again. But I'm guessing that as a church, you guys may not be as calcit to it as I might be. But maybe you are. As a local church, you guys are very much aware of the need of the gospel in the community in which you live. I'm sure you are. You can't help but pull into your driveway and say to my kids, yeah, that's a Hindu temple worshiping over there. Oh, and there's a Muslim school on the next floor. And seeing it all around you. But the truth of the matter is, what happens when we're faced with it all the time? What happens when you see it over and over again? What happens when you have prayer requests for people and there's so many who need to know the Lord? Eventually, don't we at times become a little calloused? Don't we at times become a little bit less compassionate? One commentator, and I quote him last sermon as well, is D.A. Carson. And he wrote about how this happens in the ministry. And he wrote about how pastors can be faced with all kinds of problems in the congregation. And in response, they can be a lot more professional and efficient, but also a lot more compassionate and merciful. They see all the problems and the needs, so they learn how to organize their calendars very, very well. They learn how to go to one thing from another, but sometimes they show up at the door forgetting what it means to have someone who's just lost a loved one or someone who's just been diagnosed with a terrible sickness. Well, the truth is, we all have a little bit of that, don't we? And certainly in terms of the needs of the world around us for Christ, we can have that. There's so many unsaved people. There's so many who need to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's so many who need to hear the good news and be changed and come to know salvation from sin and joy in the Lord and who they're made to be and what they're made for. Sometimes we can forget. Sometimes we can forget and we can be desensitized to the struggle. Well, Jesus gives us an answer to this, and the answer is rather beautiful. The answer comes, as we see in this text, out of Christ's compassion. You'll notice Jesus, and we're going to dwell on that in our first point. He's moved with compassion for the multitudes. It comes out of his compassion. But one of the things that's remarkable is that he doesn't call us simply to have compassion. We are to be compassionate people. But the onus of our work is to be in prayer. It's not necessarily to prevent ourselves from ever growing hard. It's not from perhaps chastising ourselves that we're not as compassionate as we should be. We need to be compassionate people. We'll say it again. But the task is because not of our compassion, not because we're compassionate, but because Christ is compassionate, that we are to keep on praying. And consequently, we are to keep on working. I just read through a book on evangelism by a guy named Nick Pollard. And it's called Evangelism Made Slightly Less Difficult. What a great title. Evangelism Made Slightly Less Difficult. And after he wrote the book, he added a postscript, an epilogue, what do you call that again? Whatever it is at the end of the book. And it was about not losing your motivation in evangelism. And he wrote it quite a bit after he'd written the rest of the manuscript. He said, you know, here I am. I'm on another college campus, away from my family. I've just finished a week of evangelistic work. We did see a couple people come to faith, and we saw other people move a little bit closer to wanting to learn about God, which is wonderful. He says, but the question is, why keep going? And why keep doing it? He says, when I began, it was results. It was seeing just one person come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's what kept me going. That's what kept me motivated. He said, but the truth is, that can't be your motivation. Because you don't always get to see that. And sometimes the results of godly ministry don't have a single convert. So then I went for a while to duty. The reason I keep on going, the reason I keep stepping on is because Jesus told me to do this. He told me to go and make disciples. He called me to this. So I'm going to keep doing it because that's what I'm supposed to do. He says, but the problem with having duty as your motivation is that you often lose love. You do the work, but you do it like any job, and your heart isn't always in it. He says, what then is the right motivation? He answered, it's love. Not your love, but the love of Christ. And he quoted Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:14, where Paul says, the love of Christ compels us, because we are convinced that if one died for all, then all died. That those who died should no longer live for themselves, but for Christ, who died for them. The motivation of the Christian isn't in our own resources. It's not in the depth of our own care. It's in the depth of Christ's care. And that's what is calling us to pray that God would raise up workers in this harvest field. A vast city. 2.6 million, I saw on the sign on the way in. And how many gospel workers, how many gospel missionaries, how many faithful churches? More than one. Praise God. But, beloved, we need to pray that God would raise up more. And that's our focus this afternoon, to just see Christ's call. On the basis of His compassion, His call to pray for laborers in God's harvest field. And we're just going to look at 3 points. We're going to see first the compassion or the character of Christ. And this is really a bit of a word study on the word compassion in our first point. And I want to admit that right away. But it's also a very important setting. So we understand our Savior as He sees the multitudes of people all around Him. And we see how He responds to them. We'll see how that affects us and how it affects our work in the Lord and in the church. So we'll start off in the first point. If you want to follow along in your text, you're welcome to. One of the blessings we see in going through the Gospels and seeing the work of Christ is noticing how often as Jesus ministers in this world, His work is described as being performed out of compassion. Compassion is a beautiful word. It speaks of a deep feeling of sympathy or concern for someone. Sometimes we see the little child on the TV screen and they're raising money and having adopted children. And maybe the husband comes home or the wife comes home and there's a new picture on the fridge of a little child. And, well, I didn't know we were adopting another child from wherever it might be. And the person says, well, I saw them and my heart just went out to them. And I called the call and I didn't tell you that day because I was nervous. But today the information package came and I put it on the fridge. What happens? Sometimes our heart goes out to people, doesn't it? We feel compassionate to someone. We feel our sympathy stirred. And so we move, we act, we want to help them. Whether it's a mother who's ill and dying, or whether it's a loved one on the street, or a friend who's gone through a terrible time, we have our compassion stirred. And that's the idea of what's moving Jesus. A concern that's motivated by the pain or the struggle of those He's looking upon. The thing with Christ's compassion, though, that is so absolutely wonderful, is always that it's holy compassion. Now, what does it mean that it's holy compassion? Holy compassion means it's not like our compassion. For example, if I was to go back to the story of seeing the child on the TV screen and they're asking for someone to adopt a child, how many of us might feel compassion and never dial the number? Right? Our heart goes out. You know, there's a car accident. And you're driving by it. And your heart goes out to the people who are involved. Do you stop? Do you ask how they're doing? We have compassion, but oftentimes our compassion doesn't actually motivate action. It motivates a feeling in the heart, a warm fuzzy, we might call it. But doesn't always motivate us to act. Christ's compassion is very much a holy compassion, unlike ours. And not just in that way, but in many ways. But one of the ways in which Christ's compassion is unlike ours is that He's always able to do something. When He feels sympathy for someone in the pain and struggle they're in, He's able to help. And He does help, and that's what we're going to be seeing here. And all through the Gospels, you see, as you study and watch the feet of Christ, as you watch Him with different types of people, if you read carefully, you'll see that word compassion coming up frequently. For example, if you turn in your Bibles back to Matthew chapter 8, you'll see the first story in Matthew 8 is of a leper. The leper comes to Jesus and says to Him in verse 2, if you're willing, you can make me clean. When Mark records this same healing, Mark tells us that Jesus, moved with compassion, touched him. Jesus, moved with compassion, touched him. Mark records an element Matthew did not have, and that's all right. They can record different elements and more. Doesn't mean there's any contradiction. But Mark points out that when Christ healed this leper in Matthew 8, verses 1 to 4, He did so because He was moved in compassion. In verse 28 of Matthew 8, you read of how Jesus went to the Gergesenes and met two demon-possessed men. Well, we just had a sermon on this morning by a guest preacher in our pulpit back home, and he preached on it from Mark chapter, 5. And in Mark 5, Jesus sends the demoniac. The demoniac wants to go with Jesus after he's been healed. He's demon-possessed. He's crazy. He tears apart chains. He's living among the graves. Christ casts out the demons, and the man is sane, and he loves Jesus. And Jesus is going to leave, and the man says, take me with you. I want to go wherever you're going. And Jesus says, no, but you go back to your family, go back to your friends, and tell them the great things God has done for you and how he had compassion on you. So Jesus takes this great healing of a demon-possessed man and says it's an example, it's an illustration of the compassion of God. And there's so many more. One blind man, Bartimaeus, cries out to Jesus that he would have mercy and give him sight. And Jesus is moved with compassion and gives the man his sight. Jesus is passing by the village of Nain, and there's a widow, and she's walking behind a casket. And the casket holds her only son, and he is dead. She is a widow. She's lost her husband. She has one son. He is dead. And Jesus sees the scene. Now, you and I, if we saw that scene, we'd be moved with compassion, I trust. We'd feel for the person who just lost their only living relative. But Christ's compassion is not like our compassion. Christ's compassion motivates him to action. He walks up. He touches the casket. And the son gets up. He's alive again. And he gives him back to his mother. One of my favorite examples, and it's also in the text of the sermon manuscript, is when Jesus hears about the death of John the Baptist. Now that's phenomenal. It takes place in Matthew chapter 14. And Jesus hears the news that John has been beheaded by Herod in prison. You have to remember who John was to Jesus. He was the forerunner. He was the one making way the path in the wilderness, crying out for repentance that they could be ready for Christ. Now he's dead. And Jesus hears the news of this, and we can read this together so you're all still with me and keeping awake. And it's found at the bottom of page 1 now of the new sermon, Matthew 9. And it's Matthew 14, verse 13. Let's read that together. So this is what happens when Jesus hears of the beheading of John the Baptist. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. Now, I think most of us would understand the response of our Savior. John the Baptist, his cousin, is dead. His forerunner is dead. And Christ wants to go by himself. He wants to have time away. I reference in the manuscript how Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus. And how when he came to the tomb, we have the shortest verse in the Bible that everyone remembers, John 11, verse 35. Jesus wept. And the disciples, the Jews who are there, see the tears of Christ. And they say, see how he loved him. Could not this one who opened the eyes of the blind have stopped this man from dying? And they see the tears of Christ, and they know that Jesus loved Lazarus. Well, Jesus hears of John the Baptist's death, and he doesn't want anyone to see his tears. He just wants to go by himself. You remember that Jesus is true God and true man. That means he is touched with the weight of sin. But he goes to be by himself. He crosses the Sea of Galilee. And when he gets onto the far side of the sea, lo and behold, instead of being by himself, he finds that all the crowds, they ran around the sea. So that by the time he gets to the far shore, they're all waiting for him to get out of the boat. Now, if you read on in that story in Matthew 14, you find out that this leads to the feeding of the 5,000. All right? Now, if you know your gospel Bible stories, the feeding of the 5,000, that number 5,000 included who? Just the men. So, that crowd was probably anywhere from what, 10 to 12, 15,000 people? Now, I don't know what it's like, we're not all the same kinds of people. Some of us like crowds and some of us don't. But there are times when we like crowds and there are times when we don't. No matter who you are. Christ is looking for solitude. He comes across the sea by boat. He wants to be by himself. And who's on the shore? Not 10 people, not 20, but a multitude of people. And they want him to teach him about the kingdom of God. And they want him to heal their sick. They want him to cure their wounded. They want to cast the demons out of their children. And Christ, he just wants to be by himself. Now, as a minister, as a Christian, as a human being, I think we all have times where we can see someone's need and just say, not now. You ever had that? The guy's car in front of you blows out a tire on the road, and you think, maybe I should just pull over and see if they're okay. And you think, not now. I'm in a rush. I'm busy. I'm on my way to something. Someone's waiting for me. I've had a hard day. I've had a hard day. I love that one. I've had a hard day. Beloved Lord Christ, instead, the Bible tells us, and we can read that together, You can see it on page 2, near the top, third paragraph. This is what Matthew tells us Jesus does when he sees this crowd in the very place where he wanted to be by himself. Matthew tells us this: when Jesus went out of the boat, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them, and healed their sick. Now that's absolutely phenomenal to me. And as you read through the scriptures, I hope you find these things phenomenal as well. That Christ, who just heard of the death of John the Baptist and wanted to be by himself, sees the multitudes, and rather than seeing them as a distraction or annoyance, he realizes they are there because they're hurting and they need him. And rather than tell them, listen, come back in 3 hours, come back in 20 minutes, just leave me alone for a little while, he is moved with compassion. And he heals their sick, and he teaches them many things. Do you know how long he did that for? The Bible tells us that he did it so long that they became tired and hungry. And Jesus says to the disciples, listen, if I send them away now, they're going to faint on the way. It's been so long since they've eaten. Give them something to eat. The disciples say, how are we supposed to feed so many people? And Jesus breaks the bread and the fish, and he feeds 5,000 plus women and children. And after that, the Bible tells us he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. He still needed to get by himself. But when the needs and the hurts of the people around him were seen by him, he responded. He responded. Now, why are we doing a word study on compassion? A few reasons. One, we have to know this is the Savior. This is the Savior that we are called to represent. And this is the Savior we are called to come to. One of the things we sometimes find as Christians is a thought in our mind that our Savior does not want to be bothered with the trials and the pains and the hurts that we face. Maybe we're praying for something we prayed for. We have a young woman, and she's no longer in my catechism class. But she was in my catechism class for a number of years, and every single class, when I took prayer requests, her hand would shoot up. And she'd ask for prayer for her brother, who's a non-Christian. Every single class, the hand would go in the air. Every single time. And I began to love that deeply. Sometimes we think maybe that we've prayed for it enough. We've brought it before God enough. We've said it enough. And sometimes we have the same view with our sins. We've done it again? After just asking for forgiveness, we did it again. We had the same struggle, the same fight, and we think that maybe this time Jesus will just say, enough! Leave me alone! I don't want to hear about your problems. I don't want to hear about your needs. I don't want to hear about the things you want me to help you with. I've had enough. But beloved Lord, our Savior never says enough. Because the people who ran around the sea did so for the right reason. They wanted to go to Christ. They wanted to come to the Master. They wanted to speak to Jesus. And Jesus would not put them off, and he would not send them away. Our Savior is moved with compassion for the cares and concerns of each and every one of his children. Whether they know him as Lord and Savior, whether they don't know him as Lord and Savior yet. If they're standing wanting to come to Christ with whatever burdens their heart, beloved Lord, they are welcome to come to the Savior. And we need to know this for a few things. One, that we never forget we serve a compassionate high priest. He never turns us out. He never says, just wait. He always says, cast your burdens upon the Lord, because the Lord cares for you. And every concern and every trial and every prayer request, if we've said it 1,000 times, Jesus still wants to hear it. Bring it to the one who is compassionate. And his compassions never fail and are new every morning. And secondly, turn to this same Savior is compassionate not only for those already inside the church, but also for those still outside. The concern that raises Christ's compassion in this chapter is that these people are scattered and weary, like sheep having no shepherd. Here we're jumping a little bit in the second point, and that's okay. These people don't have a shepherd. Christ is the good shepherd. And they don't have a shepherd. They're battered and they're bruised. And they need the Lord. And the Lord wants them to hear the message of salvation. The Lord wants them to know the good news of what He's done. The Lord wants them to have shepherds who will hold forth the truth and the beauty of Jesus Christ. He is compassionate not just for those who are hurting in His church, but also for those hurting in the world. And sometimes as Christians, we can become a little calloused. We can have a friend who's chosen to live an ungodly life, and they get themselves in some terrible struggle, and we find ourselves tempted to say, well, it serves them right. That's what happens when you live that kind of life. It does serve them right, doesn't it? But beloved Lord, let us not miss the compassion of our Savior. Let us not miss the compassionate heart that realizes in the midst of the pain, these are the consequences of sin that Christ came to destroy. And let us speak not only the truth, but let us speak the truth in love. So first, we have a compassionate Savior. And we want to come to Him. We want to know Him. We want to have Him hear our prayers. We want to have Him receive our repentance. We want to have Him rejoice over us with love. And beloved Lord, then we want to move and speak and look, not on the basis of our compassion, not on the basis of our unfailing love, not on the basis of our constant goodness, but only on the basis of His. That's our foundation. That's our anchor. Secondly, then we'll move on to the reason for His compassion. And Christ has compassion, of course, in different situations for different reasons. And this one we're told specifically. We assume when He saw the leper that He had compassion for the leper in his situation, in his position, in his suffering. But here we see why He has compassion. It's told us in verse 36, and we did touch it already. Because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And if we look at our text again, our manuscript, page 2, under point 2, let's just take a look at this word in the Greek. It's very helpful. When Jesus looks upon the crowds and He sees that they are weary, the word may not be the best translation. The word in the Greek means troubled, harassed, or distressed. It is a weariness that comes more specifically as a result of an affliction being put upon you. And they are scattered, that is, they are pushed off in different directions. They're not just weary because they've been walking all day, so to speak. They're not just weary because they've happened to be tired, they didn't get enough sleep the night before. The idea of the weariness is that they have been afflicted in some way. They have been put upon. And they've been put upon because they have no shepherd. Now, they had shepherds. We know that. They had the Pharisees. They had the scribes. But you remember what Jesus said of the Pharisees? You heap up huge burdens and you place them on the shoulders of others, burdens that you can't even carry yourself. You travel halfway across the world to make a convert, and when you make a convert, you make them twice the son of hell that you are. They had shepherds, but they weren't good shepherds. They weren't faithful shepherds. There's a few things that are kind of neat with that idea of shepherds, and I have a little story in the manuscript about it. And it comes from a book. And the book is called Sammy and His Shepherd. And it's a devotional book. And I actually I gave it away last week. I only had one copy, but I should have bought a few more and brought them. It's called Sammy and His Shepherd, and it's a kid's storybook on Psalm 23. And in this kid's storybook, it kind of goes through the life of a sheep. And the way the story works itself out is it starts out with this sheep, Sammy, and he is a sheep of the Good Shepherd, a sheep of Jesus Christ. But he looks over the fence, and he sees a different herd, a different flock, whatever sheep might be called, flock. And the sheep on the other side of the fence, they're not well cared for. They're strang, like the hair is all matted together. They're thin and skinny and sick, and the eyes are weeping, and the nose is drooling, and they're just not healthy sheep. And the story is of how one of these sheep tries to come under the fence and join the flock of Christ, and makes it because the Good Shepherd comes and gets, they get stuck under the fence. They can't make it, and the Good Shepherd comes and brings them through and purchases them as his own. And then this sheep that's all scraggly and unhealthy learns what it is to live under the protection of the Good Shepherd. So, for example, the Good Shepherd comes along and puts oil over the head of this sheep. The sheep's name is Precious. It's a kid's story. And the shepherd comes to put oil over the head of Precious, and Precious kind of pulls back and is scared. And Sammy says, "Why are you scared?" And Precious says, "What's the shepherd doing?" And Sammy says, "The oil is to protect us. Because the oil helps to keep the flies away, and those little gnats and flies will crawl right up your nose, and they drive some sheep insane. If you don't let the shepherd protect you, you'll go crazy. And so precious yields to the shepherd's care. At one point, all the sheep are being moved from the lower grazing lands to the upper grazing lands, and Precious is very tired and wondering why the shepherd is driving her so hard. And Sammy says, "Don't be afraid. The shepherd knows what he's doing. If we stay here, that we won't have any more food to eat. We need to move, or you'll grow hungry." And all through the story, Sammy is teaching Precious what it means to be under the good care of the good shepherd. But what you learn is that when you're not under the care of the good shepherd, life is hard. Life is hard. You're not protected from the afflictions. And this is not to mention things that are natural predators to sheep, like the wolves or the sheep's own natural great wisdom that leads them to run off by themselves into scary areas. When you're not under the rule of the good shepherd, life is hard for a sheep. Now, the people that Jesus are looking at are not under the rule of the good shepherd. They have shepherds. They have people who call themselves shepherds, at least. How about that? But they're not faithful. And this is a problem all through Scripture, and it's a problem that we always have to be aware of in the church, that sometimes the shepherds don't care for the flock like they should. There's a couple of great passages on this in the Bible. One is found in Ezekiel 33, and one is found in Ezekiel 34. In those two passages, relatively each one has something to say about the shepherds. In Ezekiel 33, God commands the shepherds, the watchmen on the walls, to, when they see an enemy coming to attack the flock of God, blow the trumpet, warn them, tell them they're in danger. And God says, if you fail to blow the trumpet to warn the sheep, their blood I will require at your hands. But if you blow the trumpet and they don't listen, well then the blood's on their own hands. It's not your fault. And in doing so, God warns the shepherds, God warns the watchmen he sets over his people, that they must declare the truth of God. They must warn people of the damages and dreadfulness of sin, and they must call out the truth of Jesus Christ. But then in Ezekiel 34, after God gives that warning, he gives a curse, a woe statement. And it's woe to the shepherds. And it's woe to the shepherds because the shepherds have fed themselves, they've fattened themselves up, and they haven't cared for the sheep. They've been all about themselves. And the flock has been scattered. The flock hasn't been warned. The flock hasn't been taught. And the remedy for that terrible situation is what God says in Ezekiel 34, a little bit later, that he will raise up for himself his own shepherd. And I'm just going to turn there really quickly, if you'll just give me just a moment to find the exact passage, because it's a really nice passage. Ezekiel 34. And it says this: "Because you have pushed with the side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns, and scattered my flock abroad, therefore I will save my flock. They shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. My servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." That's a glorious passage. And that's what we call a messianic passage. That is pointing forward to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. That is what his task will be. Of all the people on earth, none shepherd the flock of God as they should. Not one. So God himself will send them a shepherd. God will send you a shepherd who can care for you. God will send you Jesus Christ. Now, that is connected to his compassion. And that's very important in this text to see that when Christ sees the multitudes, and all through the Gospels, every time he's moved with compassion, it's connected not to just a feeling of sympathy or empathy, but it's connected to who he is as the Messiah. Who he is in his mission, his task. He is the good shepherd. I compared it in our own service to seeing maybe a vet looking at a sick animal. Right? You got your dog is sick and dying, you look at it, you feel bad for it, but you can't help it. The vet looks at it and has compassion on the dog because they know how to fix them. They know how to do the operation, they know how to give the medication, and so they're moved with compassion because that's their task, that's their calling, that's their work. This is Christ's calling, to shepherd the people of God, to lead them to God the Father, to show them the green pastures, to protect them. And here he sees the people scattered without a shepherd, without any overseer. He sees them afflicted because they aren't protected as they ought to be. And he is moved with compassion, in this case specifically, Because the people are not being taught the truth of God's word. They are not being called to faith in Jesus Christ. They are not being called to become sheep of the Lord who is their shepherd. And I have a few things extra on this point in the manuscript. And my few things extra are just to say this. This does not ever, in any moment or way, excuse the fact that there is sin in the people he's looking at. This does not in any way, at ever any time, suggest that Christ is blaming the people's condition purely on the lack of teachers. He knows that even when teachers are present, people don't always come to hear him and come to him. What it does show is that our Savior is moved with compassion when there's not even opportunity. There's not even a chance for people to hear the gospel. That grieves the heart of Christ. When he sees the multitudes, and they don't get the word of God, and they don't hear the trumpet blast warning them, and they don't hear about the good shepherd, beloved Lord, that grieves the heart of Christ. He's moved with compassion when he sees such a situation. And therefore he gives us a summons. And that summons comes because he is moved with compassion when he sees these people who don't even hear the gospel. And that summons comes because we also must be moved with compassion when we see people who don't even hear the gospel. They don't even know the name of Christ except as a swear word. They don't know what it is that Jesus is different than Allah. We must be moved with compassion because people need to hear the gospel of Christ. And what does that compassion move us to? What does Christ's compassion move us to? Verse 38. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. This text is an absolutely fantastic text. And it's a great text because we might expect that the charge that Jesus gives to us will be to be go be missionaries. Go share the gospel. Go be evangelists. Go tell the world. Go let nothing stop you. Go and witness to all these people who need a shepherd, who need to hear the message of Jesus Christ. But Jesus doesn't say that. He will in chapter 10 to 12 disciples. Now first he says to all, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And there's a tremendous significance to the words of our Savior, as there always are. What significance are there? First and foremost, we need to remember as a church that if the Lord doesn't build the house, they labor in vain who build it. The work of sending out the gospel, the work of teaching people about Jesus Christ, the work of seeing people who need to know the gospel come to know the Lord is not ours. It's God's. Jesus said to pray the Lord of harvest, that he will send out workers into his harvest. Notice how the Lord is spoken of. He is the Lord of harvest and it's his harvest field. It's not ours. Paul said, listen, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. There's nothing we can do. And while so many tasks are important, and while we want to reach out and we want to have meetings, we want to bring the gospel, we want to have evangelistic outreaches, we want to have days in the park or VBS programs or whatever else might be used by God to get the gospel out there, everything is vain if God doesn't bless. And therefore, the first task of a missional church, the first task of a church that really knows the need of the gospel in the world in which he lives, is that that church prays. That church prays with a very specific focus to the Lord of harvest, that he will raise up workers. And remarkably, the Lord uses that word, laborers. Gospel ministers are important. People who preach the gospel in an official way are important. They're necessary. We pray that God will raise them up. We pray also for all kinds of workers. Laborers in the generic way. That God would raise up men and women, children, who would be able to go into the harvest field of God and to tell the glorious news of a Savior who has first redeemed them. God must raise them up. There's a few things that kind of show this very beautifully in the Scriptures. And one of them is in Acts 4, verse 13. Acts 4, verse 13 is found on our manuscripts under point 3. It's page 3, about two-thirds, three-quarters of the way down, and there's lots of Mandarin after this quote. Excellent. Let's read this together. This speaks of when Peter and John and the disciples were imprisoned for teaching about Jesus Christ. And then it says this, Acts 4:13. Let's read that together. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. Now that's, again, the greatest training you could ever have, of course, is the training these disciples received. They got to walk with Jesus for approximately 2 to 3 years and learn under the good shepherd himself. And then they were, of course, blessed with the Spirit in a remarkable way to continue that work. But one of the things we notice in this text is that it's not an emphasis purely on the training. It's not an emphasis purely on what man has done. It is an emphasis on what God has done. It's an emphasis on the fact that these guys have been with Christ. And that's what humbles the high priest. That's what humbles the Sanhedrin. That's what floors them, or the power with which these men work. It has been said by many that though we can train, and we can equip, and we can teach, only God can raise up workers in the harvest field of Christ. And therefore, if ever we want to see people growing as witnesses of Christ, if ever we want to see a church be more vibrant, it's not simply about the training. It's not about having the right kind of evangelistic language or approach or questions or explanation or 5 steps to be with Christ. All those things can be beneficial. They can all be helpful. But at the heart, it must be God. It must be God doing work that we can't do, God raising up workers for His harvest field. And the church can never forget it. Because it's not about us. It's not our compassion that saves the lost. It's not our right words that changes the heart. It's not our ability to answer every objection that leads someone to Christ. It's the God of harvest. And it's His harvest field. And the Lord knows those who are His. And so 2 things come together. A powerful understanding of compassion for a lost and broken world, from a God who so loved the world that He gave His only Son. And a complete and open admission that we can do nothing about this if God will not send out the workers, because it's His harvest and it's His harvest field. And so we get a task, beloved Lord, that each and every single person is called to involve themselves in. Each and every Christian is called to take time to pray that God would raise up workers for His harvest field. Workers in a sense of ordained men, amen. But workers in a sense of anyone whom the Lord our God will call. We recently had a friend of ours in Uganda serving as a missionary. They have a family of 8 children. And one of the things they need is they need someone to help and watch those kids while they're doing the Lord's work and teaching in a seminary. Raise up workers in the harvest field of God, however it might be. Raise them up. And asking the Lord to bless it. And so this is our task. And this is our first step in all evangelistic work and all compassion for the lost. It's that we would be a praying church. A praying church that prays because we know whose harvest field it is. And we know who must do the work. It doesn't stop us from working. It doesn't stop us from training. It doesn't stop us from learning how to evangelize better. But it makes all those things secondary to what is of first importance. Praying that God would do what we cannot do. And then in chapter 10, you have this great thing that the people God, Jesus, just called to pray, He actually calls them to go out and preach. One of the fun things about praying for someone is that God often puts it on your heart to talk to them. I don't know if you've ever had that. I remember hearing of someone who was needing the gospel, and it was given as a very impassioned appeal to me of how in this family a father didn't know Christ, and I was a young man at this time. I was in high school, and they asked for prayer, and they asked for prayer from our group, small group that I belonged to, and I had never done devotions before, ever, as a young man. But when I heard this mother, the wife of the man, speak of the need and ask for prayer, I committed myself to praying for 2 weeks, for whatever length of time it was, for the conversion of this individual. I still remember the time I was praying, and I've been praying for a while, and all of a sudden I had this overwhelming overwhelming compulsion and an awareness that it was time for me to go and talk to the man and actually try and bring the gospel to him. And it terrified me. And if I must be honest, I never got off to talk to him, to my shame. But it is true, it is often the case, that when God begins to put on your heart to pray for someone, he will also ask you to go and speak to them. But that's not your job first. It's not your worry first. Your task is simply to pray. To pray that God will raise up workers. And if you're the worker God raises up, then may you hear the call and answer. If you're not, then may you praise the God who's the Lord of harvest. But regardless, may we never be a people that becomes desensitized to the need the world we live in has for a Savior. That becomes desensitized to the realities of heaven and hell. Becomes desensitized to the hurts and the pains that the world faces who do not know Christ. And it becomes desensitized to the compassion of Christ that never fails. And knowing it, may we pray. And may we ask the Lord of Harvest to send out workers. And by the grace of God, may we see him answer that prayer. May we see him bring many to come to know the Lord and Savior. Amen.